Well, we've been looking in Matthew 22 for the last few weeks. Let me go ahead and read that. We won't be spending a lot of time there, but just to get the context of what we are studying, Matthew 22 and verses 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. They sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Father, thank you for this text and for what the entire scriptures teach about taxes and government and Christians and how they relate. And we ask, Lord, that as God's people, as Jesus instructed your people, we pray that we would follow what he has taught and what other portions of scripture teach. And I pray that you would teach us this morning. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as a reminder, I did get a late announcement. The youth will be meeting this Thursday at 6 o'clock at Jim and Ione's house. I don't know if you knew that, Ione, but they're meeting at you. Okay. I actually heard that they're going to play volleyball and have a bonfire, so that sounds pretty nice. So if anybody wants to sneak in to that and lie about their age, you can be there at 6 o'clock. Okay. Back to Matthew. Because we the people have been spoiled, both economically and politically, for so long here in the United States under Democratic Republic, many Christians are growing in their discontent and voicing their political frustrations with our government because they believe it is degenerating from our founding conservative roots. As I said last week, many are fighting for their constitutional rights rather than voicing and living out clear biblical principles in front of a government that is perceived to be less conservative and more oppressive than it has been in the past. We have to remember, as a group of colonies and then as a nation, we have lived in a fairly conservative societal bubble for over 400 years, since the Mayflower landed in Cape Cod in November of 1620. There is not another country in history of this world that has had the freedoms we have had or the prosperities that we have enjoyed. And what we have experienced as an American people is unprecedented from a world perspective. And when we begin to experience some of the hardships imposed by our government that other countries, frankly, have experienced since their inceptions, in some cases for thousands of years, we believe we are entitled to better because that's the way it's always been for us. And sadly, many Christians buy into this democratic republican philosophy and equate civil or national rights with biblical rights, which, from the Bible, do not exist. Biblically speaking, Christians have no so-called rights. None can be found in Scripture. We are purely in the hands of an Almighty God who not only determines our lives and what we receive, but predetermined our lives and what we receive. The United States government may look more and more like the sovereign over our lives, but biblically speaking, only God absolutely retains that position. And he has never diminished in that role, but has held an all-powerful sovereign rule over the universe since he created it. There's not one thing that happens in this world that is not part of his decree. And as we have been learning, this was the unwavering view of our Savior. Over the past few weeks in our study, we've been looking at Jesus' view toward a repressive and an ungodly government. And it's really impossible to see that Jesus did anything but command obedience to all government authorities, whether they were good or evil, just or unjust, moral or immoral, compassionate or oppressive. To Jesus, and it should be the same for us if we name his name, how the government treats its citizenry is basically irrelevant to how that citizenry should live their lives before a holy God. And Jesus lived this truth out in his own life. You remember when Pilate confronted Jesus with cooperating at his own trial for his own good, implying that Jesus should say something on his own behalf to avoid Pilate's punishment, reminding Jesus that his fate was in Pilate's hands. Jesus responded by saying that Pilate would have no authority over him unless God gave Pilate that authority, making God the ultimate sovereign and Pilate a mere instrument in God's omnipotent hand. In the same line of questioning, when Pilate wanted to know if Jesus was a king and a threat to Caesar, Jesus told him that his kingdom was not of this world. If it were, he would have called his disciples to fight. So very clearly, even when it came to saving his own life, Jesus never responded actively or rebelliously in a fatally and politically charged system. He made it very clear for himself and his disciples that the two kingdoms, God's kingdom and Caesar's kingdom, were mutually exclusive, but that he wholeheartedly submitted himself to both, even if it meant the gruesome loss of his own life. Sadly, this is not the path that many who name the name of Christ want to take. They would rather ignore Jesus' example and fight for their constitutional rights, rather than quietly submit to an oppressive, unjust government as Jesus and all of the godly in Scripture did. And what I want us to see this week is why we submit ourselves to those kinds of governments. We have reasons, biblical reasons. And we began our study a few weeks ago, as I said, in Matthew 22 here, where we found Jesus in a very, very highly charged political situation, and we wanted to see how he handled it, and we have. And we've been looking how he responded to that situation, what he taught his disciples, and how it translates to us today in a similar polarizing political environment. And we see so far, and I'll go through this quickly, not like I did last week. We saw, first of all, here in verses 15 and 16, the deceitful plot And here we saw that the Jewish Sanhedrin was plotting to do away with Jesus because he was a threat to their religious monopoly over the people. And in this particular exchange, they gave the Pharisees charge to entrap Jesus in seditious talk against Caesar so they could report it to Pilate and consequently have Jesus arrested and tried, also executed. Not on religious, but on political grounds. And cleverly, the Pharisees, since they had failed so many times before in entrapping Jesus, now employ some of their disciples to catch Jesus off guard, men who would have been unknown to Jesus from the previous encounters. They also sent with them the political group of the Herodians. And then we saw, secondly, the incriminating question in verse 17. And here they asked Jesus if it was lawful for Jews to pay taxes to Caesar, a foreign king who they were currently subjugated to. And because of what God had told them in their law concerning not having foreign rulers over them in Deuteronomy 17, as we looked at last week, they saw paying taxes to Caesar as unlawful. Did Jesus agree? That was the question. If he said pay the tax to Caesar, the Pharisees would have accused him of disregarding the law of Moses by honoring another king over God, which would have made Jesus an enemy of the people. If he said don't pay the tax to Caesar, the Herodians would have immediately reported it to Pilate as treason, which was punishable by death. Either way, in their minds, they thought it was an incriminating question. But Jesus didn't give them a yes or no answer to paying the tax. And that led us to, thirdly, the condemning response in verses 18 to 21. Jesus asked for a piece of money with Caesar's name and image on it and said to them, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. Basically, if the coin has Caesar's image and name on it, then it's his coin, and you need to give it back to him whenever he requires it, or be guilty of stealing from him, or even worse, be guilty of treason. So Jesus essentially said the same thing he eventually said to Pilate. God's people live in two kingdoms, Caesar's and God's. And as a citizen of both kingdoms, we are to give each ruler their due, to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And this is what I told you last week that every Christian needs to understand, and you're probably not going to fully understand this until we get through this series, which I thought was only going to take 2 weeks, and it's more looking more like 4 or 5 weeks. Every Christian must submit to everything the government requires of him or her, even if it is oppressive, unjust, or against one's own personal standards and beliefs, as long as what the government requires is not contrary to what God requires in his word. And it's going to take us another couple of weeks to unpack that statement, but that is the biblical principle that we are learning. So based on this principle, it is never for the Christian to respond to human government based on its nature and severity. That's irrelevant to us. And as much as that goes against our flesh, that is exactly what Scripture teaches us, as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, and also today. But we began to answer this question last week. If governments can be so oppressive and so immoral, why do we, as God's people, need to submit to them when it's against what we believe and even what God has commanded? And we went to Romans 13 last week to begin to answer that question. That's what we want to do now. we'll spend the rest of our time here in Romans 13, 1 to 7, where we began to see last week that Paul says exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 22. All Paul does here is unpack what Jesus said and meant in Matthew 22. There are no contradictions here. I don't see any additions or deletions. And I'll go ahead and read these verses for us, since we'll be spending the rest of our time here. Paul says to the Christian church at Rome, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And you'll notice similar language here in Romans 13, as you compare it to Matthew 22, the words that Jesus told those Pharisees and Herodians on that day that they asked him that question. And we said last week that the key word here is submit. It's right in the first verse. It is the controlling imperative for the whole paragraph. Hupotasso. It's from two words, hupo, meaning under, and tasso, meaning to put in place. We are to place ourselves under the governing authorities. That's what it means. And in the context, it means to subject oneself to or place oneself under the highest authority of the land, under their firm control, in an orderly manner of obedience. And in if you look at this imperative, to be subject to, it's in the present tense, meaning Christians are to submit to every type of government at all times. We are told that all Christians are to be subject to and obedience to voluntarily place themselves under their government's firm control. Paul couldn't use any stronger language here. And I began to give you reasons why that is. Why are we commanded to submit to all types of government, regardless of what kind of governments they are? And number one, we began this last week, is to recognize our place under the authority of God. Verse 1 says that we are to be subject to the governing authorities because there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that do exist are appointed by God. They're ordained by God. They're set up, put in place by God in his providential sovereign control. Christians are to submit to the governing authorities they live under because no authority exists unless God ordains those authorities. It's not that God ordains some and not others. And, well, you know, God didn't ordain this particular government, therefore we don't have to obey it. That's not the case at all. He ordains every government and every official in every government. And with one sweeping statement, Paul says here that every government official, no authority exists without God putting that authority in place. It's talking about people, officials in government. No official, from the lowest clerk in the county to the highest representative or senator at the federal level, from the county to the Supreme Court judge, from the police officer to the president, God ordains every single one of those authorities. They don't exist in their office without God putting them there by providence. And sadly, this is hard for many of us to swallow. I understand that. I mean, you ought to see me when I watch the news at night. I mean, Paul is in the kitchen hearing me screaming from the bedroom. You've got to be kidding. What are they thinking about? But we saw this truth stated more than once in the Old Testament. We saw Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king on earth, after he was humbled by God. We saw he said in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. God does according to his will in the army in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And he was speaking of Nebuchadnezzar himself being put in place by God as the most powerful king on earth. Speaking of Cyrus, the Persian king, who would eventually destroy Babylon and assume world power, Isaiah 41, 2-4 said, where God said in Isaiah, who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword and has driven stubble to his bow. Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling generations from the beginning? I, the Lord. I am first and I am with the last. I am he. God put him in place. And going even further than that, we looked at Isaiah 46, 9-11, where God said, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet to be done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Well, how is he going to do all his pleasure? Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I don't think God could have used any stronger language. I am going to raise up Cyrus from the east, and he is going to do everything that I want done. And the specific reference here is destroy Babylon and keep my people Israel subjugated to his rule. So clearly, God ordains kings, puts them in place to perfectly and completely carry out his sovereign decree. So we are to submit to government regardless of how bad it is or it becomes in order to recognize our place under the authority of God. That's the first reason. We are placing ourselves not only under the authority of government, ultimately we're placing ourselves under the authority of God when we submit. But number two, and this is where we'll start fresh this week, we are to submit to government to avoid resisting the authority of God. And I know this is similar to the first point, but I want to take it a little bit further. We are to submit to government in order to not be guilty of resisting God's authority. Not just to demonstrate that we're under his authority. We don't want to be guilty of resisting his authority. When we are at odds with our government, we are at odds with God. It's that simple. If God places government over us as Christians, to resist the government is to resist God. That's not a good position to be in. If God places government over us as Christians, to resist that government is to disobey him. It's not only, but this is not only a direct command in Scripture. It's also a principle laid down in other areas of our life. To submit to those who are in authority over us. And I think maybe what I have to say might enlighten some of us. I know it did me when I studied it this week. As to how little we understand about what it means to be under God's authority. For example, children are to obey their parents, are they not? Why? Because God commands it, right? In God's economy, parents are sovereign over their children. That's a fact of Scripture. In the Old Testament, when a child continually disobeyed, when they were incorrigible, they were to be taken to the gate of the city, and the leaders were to pronounce judgment on them, and then they were to be stoned to death by the people of their community. You say, that's pretty severe. Well, there's a reason for that. Because it violated God's authority structure. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 21. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 21:18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So we're not talking about three-year-old kids here, okay? Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. What evil did that son commit? The evil was he violated the authority structure that God had placed in that particular nation. It was the same thing with slaves. In the Old Testament, masters had sovereignty over their slaves. And I often wonder, why did they have so much control over slaves? God honored the sovereignty of masters over their slaves so much that he even, and this was hard for me to wrap my arms around this week, he even legislated more lenient penalties for slave owners when they abused their slaves than for other societal relationships. I've always asked myself the question, why was God more lenient with slave owners when they abused their slaves than, for example, when I abused my neighbor? And it clicked for me this week. The reason is because there's no authority structure between me and my neighbor. There is an authority structure between masters and slaves. And I want you to see this. If a man killed another man in Israel, he was put to death. Right? It was called the law of Lex Talionis, for all you Latin majors out there. An eye for an eye. That's what the law of Lex Talionis is. You kill someone, you're to be killed. But if a master killed his slave, the punishment of the master was less severe than in other cases. Look with me at Exodus 21. In Exodus 21, this is right after Moses gave the law. By the way, this is like one or two laws, or three or four laws after the Ten Commandments are given. This was a very important law in Israel's economy. In verse 20 it says, "If a man beats his servant or his manservant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished." Talking about the master. "Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two," this is the slave, "he shall not be punished. The master shall not be punished, for the slave is his property." God allowed severe discipline of slaves by their masters under the law to show the authority of the master as God-ordained institution, and that it should not be violated. If a master permanently harmed his slave by going too far in discipline, this is another one, and you'll see it more clearly here. If a master permanently disabled his slave through punishment, corporal punishment, the master was penalized, but not as severely as he would have been had he harmed his brother or his neighbor under the eye for eye law. Look at verse 26. "If a man strikes the eye of his servant or the eye of his maidservant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out his servant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let them go free for the sake of his tooth." Now, if I went out and knocked my neighbor's eye or tooth out, what would be the penalty on me? Just back up to verse 23 to 25. "If lasting harm follows between neighbors," that's the context, "then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Much more severe with equal relationships because there's no authority structure involved. You say, well, that was the Old Testament. We're not under Old Testament law. I agree. So let's go to 1 Peter. Let's talk about the New Testament. Let's talk about the age of grace that we live in, the same age that Peter lived in. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is what Peter told Christian slaves. Verse 18. "Servants," or slaves, "be submissive to your masters with all fear." Only if they're good masters. Right? "Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." It doesn't matter what kind of master you have, you submit. Doesn't matter if they're gentle or if they're harsh. Why? "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." If he comes in and beats you every day for no reason, he's wrong, right? You're suffering wrongfully. You're still supposed to submit. "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." I mean, if you did something wrong and you get beaten by your master, you're not supposed to get rewarded for that. You did wrong, you deserved it. But even if you don't deserve it, when you do good and still get a beating, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. That's what's pleasing to God. You say, well, where did that come from? Well, it came from verse 21. For to this you were called. Didn't you read the fine print when you became a Christian? Didn't you read the part about if your master beats you, you're supposed to take it patiently? Even when you didn't do anything wrong? And you know what? It's not even in the fine print. It's really in the first paragraph. Look at verse 21. For this you were called because Christ also suffered for us unjustly under an ungodly government. That's what the context is here. Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That should be enough. Christian slaves had nothing to do with Israel, although the same principles apply. Christian slaves were to submit to ungodly, harsh, unjust, immoral masters. The same way they would submit to a godly, gentle master. To ones who would beat them for almost no reason at all, or for the very least, just because they were Christians. We don't see Peter here advocating forming a slave union for equal rights. We don't see him advocating a protest against the harsh treatment of ungodly masters. We don't see him lobbying for a legally protected class of Christians beaten by ungodly masters. No, he just says submit. Patiently take your unjust, undeserved, unfair, oppressive beatings from your godless masters, just like Jesus did from his master, Caesar. Even to death. That's what it says. And what was his example under the godless hand of Pilate? Look at verse 22. Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, he was completely innocent when he was executed. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Why? Because that's what God ordained. You think God didn't know what was going on when his son was being beaten and executed by Pilate? You think God doesn't know what's going on when a slave gets unjustly beaten by his master? You think God doesn't know what's going on when a government runs amok and just enforces all kinds of godless, unjust laws upon the people? No protest, no lobbying for equal rights, no petitions. Jesus just entrusted himself completely to his Father to deal with this unjust, inhumane treatment. And every Christian is called to follow his example. There's nothing else you can do with this passage. So contrary to popular belief, children have no rights. Slaves have no rights. And contrary to politically motivated evangelical belief in many cases, by God's ordination, Christians have no rights under their government or any authority? None. So if you think you have no rights under God, how many rights do you think you have under the government? Which is ordained by God. Even if you think you have rights, you have less than none from God's standpoint. You can believe whatever you want. That doesn't make it right. The problem for Christians in America is this. Many Christians, not all. Because our government has given us rights, and we do have rights from the government. We've got the Constitution, we've got the Bill of Rights. Most of us are familiar with those. But because our government has given us those rights, we think that we're entitled to them from God's standpoint. And we're not. We live in two kingdoms. And when there's a clash between the kingdoms, we always defer to God's kingdom. Always. So ironically, and listen to this. Ironically, the very democratic republic we live under has massively distorted our understanding of what the Bible teaches us about the governmental authority in our lives. Turn over to chapter 4 here of 1 Peter. Peter's not done with this. He's got this all the way through his epistle. Look at chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, speaking of governmental persecution of Christians. Now we're moving beyond slave-master right to the government. And how do you know it's the government he's talking about here? Look at this in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. He's talking here about government persecution coming under the rule of Nero. And I'm not going to go into that persecution. Most of us know what those persecutions involved. From Nero lining his garden parties with human torches, which were Christian, all the way down to wrapping people up, Christians up in gunny sacks and throwing them to dogs and wolves and lions. Don't be surprised that this is coming from the government. You think you got problems with your masters? You haven't seen anything yet. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. And he covers it from the greatest to the least, from murder to gossip and everything else in between. Don't be caught suffering under the hand of the government for any of those things as a Christian. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian under the hand of an ungodly government, let him not be ashamed, but let him rather glorify God in this matter. How do you glorify God in the matter? Take it patiently for not doing anything wrong. You know, I'm just minding my own business. I'm working my tail off every week, and the government just keeps throwing those taxes on me. You know what? I've been pastoring this church for 10 years, or, you know, let's just say in 5 years, 15 years, and all of a sudden we lose our 501(c)(3) status. And now we have to pay taxes on all of our donations. And if we owned the building, we'd have to pay property taxes. I'm going to call my congressman. Not according to Scripture. No way. That's not glorifying to God. We might get our pound of flesh, but it doesn't glorify God. Sadly, this is what much of the Christian community is doing today, isn't it? I mean, how far back do we need to go? I'll just go back to July and August after the Supreme Court passed their ruling on same-sex marriage. I was sickened by it, not by the court. You know what I expect an ungodly court to do? They shouldn't be passing any laws according to the Constitution, but they are. I expect them to do ungodly things. What else do you expect sinners to do? When in history have we ever legislated righteousness to sinners and it work? It's never happened. It's surely not going to happen last July. I completely expected the Supreme Court to do that. As a matter of fact, I would have been surprised if they didn't. What I'm shocked at is the Christian community's response to it. That's what shocks me. You say, well, what did they do? Well, several of our godly evangelical leaders, either in print or on YouTube or in the news, if you happen to be following it, publicly threatened the Supreme Court and said, if you pass those laws, we will not obey. And one of those laws is, we're not going to abide by the 501c3 when we lose it. That came out very clearly from Christian leaders. We're not going to obey. If it goes that far, we're not going to obey. When this happens, are you not suffering as a lawbreaker rather than a quiet, law-abiding citizen? I'm not saying we perform same-sex marriage. I'll never do that. We're going to be talking about it in the next couple of weeks. Don't put words in my mouth. I'm saying other laws that I just mentioned that will come down the road sooner or later, many in the Christian community stood up and said, we're not going to obey them. But the point of all of this is God hates any violation of his order of authority by anyone, even if that authority is corrupt and godless. He hates it. Now I'm going to give you one more principle. Just to sum up all my rambling here, and I think they can put it on the screen, it is much more pleasing to God that we as Christians maintain his ordained authority structure by submitting to government, no matter how flawed that government is, than to rebel against that government, even if it violates his moral standards. You can't take away anything else but this from Scripture, whether Old Testament or New Testament. I'm going to give you plenty of examples next week. This is not my interpretation. This is just flat out fact from Scripture. It's much more pleasing to God that we as Christians maintain his ordained authority structure by submitting ourselves to government, no matter how flawed that government is, than to rebel against the government, even if it violates his moral standards. Which most governments do. Is there a government that doesn't violate his moral standards? Okay. We've seen that we're submit to government, number one, in order to recognize our place under the authority of God, number two, to avoid resisting the authority of God. And I'm not even going to get close to finishing this. But let's move on to the next point. I think I can get through one more point. We're to submit to government, number three, to escape the punishment of God. If we're guilty, we get punished. That's what it says back in Romans chapter 13. In the second part of verse 2 and then in verse 4. The first part of verse 2 and verse 3 to go together. Verse 3 is an explanation of the first part of verse 2. And verse 4 is an explanation of the second part of verse 2. That's what the two fours are there for. Okay, you can insert because. Okay, in other words, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Verse 3, because rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good and you will have praise from the same, from the government. Here we're told very clearly that if we resist God's ordained authority of government over our lives, we should expect punishment from God. Simple. And Paul lists some of those things we are to comply with in verses 6 to 7. For the government to be maintained, you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing, and that is what he has just described in verses 3 and 4. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We're to pay all kinds of taxes, regardless of how excessive we think they are. That's clear. That's what Jesus told the Jews to do. And we're to give custom to whom custom is due, and that custom there is a specific tax. The first, the tax mentioned in the first part of the verse is general taxes, any kind of taxes. The second one, customs, is really more specific taxes, such as Jesus talked about in Matthew 22. Because he says this, you pay all your taxes generally. Somebody's going to stand up and say, yeah, but I'm not paying that one. So he says, yes, you are. You will pay the poll tax to Caesar. And then we're to render fear and respect to all of those government officials. Even if you don't like them personally. I'm not saying you have to like them. Nobody said that. But if we don't, Paul tells us in verse 4 to be afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of punishment. Now, I want to explain this as clearly as I can. Although God ordains government, he does not ordain the corruption or immorality of government. I hope we're clear on that. God is not going to ordain he's not going to be responsible for an evil government. That's not anywhere taught in Scripture. He's just responsible for the ordination of government. What that government does as far as evil is the government's responsibility, and they will suffer the consequences for that. But the reason God ordains government is because of what Paul says in verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. Government is God's institution. Here it is. And you can believe this or not. Hopefully I can make my case. Government as God's institution is for the good of the people. This is the general purpose of government. This has always been the general purpose of government. Now, this doesn't mean that all governments are good in the sense that we would like them to be, or that they all should be this way. And I've heard all kinds of Christian concocted arguments on this word good. Well, the government isn't good, so therefore we shouldn't obey it. Well, who determined the meaning of good? You did. How about let Paul determine the meaning of good? It only says that God's purpose for government is for the good of the people. And unfortunately, there are many people, many of whom are Christians, who think that because our government is progressively moving away from our rights as stated in the Constitution, that therefore the people have the right, according to this verse, to oppose and disobey. This is our loophole. But that's not what Paul's saying at all here. By good, he means, look at the context, by good, he means life without the threat of harm or punishment. That's the good he's referring to. If you disobey, be afraid. If you don't disobey, there's nothing to be afraid of, generally speaking. You can't define the word good any way you want to. The word good here is contrasted with the word evil. And it's not a good translation. Evil just means bad. He's not talking about moral evil here. He's talking about just being bad or wrong. As a matter of fact, the ESV and the NIV, I believe, have translated the word correctly as wrong. That's what the word means. If you do wrong, if you disobey the laws of the government that it has enacted, then be afraid. So if you disobey the government law, you will be punished by the government that enacted that law. Government, by God's sovereign ordination, is his minister for good. The opposite of wrong or being punished for wrong. So the word good here, if you boil it down, refers to maintaining civil order through law keeping. He is God's minister to you for good, for civil order. So you don't have to go to bed at night wondering if somebody's going to surround your house and come in and hurt your family. And now, we know there are exceptions to that, but sometimes the government can't respond that quickly and those kinds of things. But we know, generally speaking, that's what the government's there for, to protect the people. There's always exceptions to this. Exception is a Jesus case. Totally unjust punishment from the government. But that wasn't the majority of the Roman government. That was an exception. There's always individual cases where a person can suffer unjustly from any government. Jesus is a proof in point. But those aren't the norm. Those are exceptions. Stop and think about this. If any government treated all of their citizens that way, there wouldn't be any citizens left to govern. There wouldn't be anybody left to pay taxes. Just common sense tells us that that's not the norm, that's the exception. So the general rule is that if you obey the government will act favorably toward you. And even praise you so that others will follow your example in obedience, making for a peaceful society. Even if it's a tolerated peace, the government's going to do that. The government's not stupid. They may kill a few of their people, but they're not going to kill all of them. They'll kill a few to make some examples. A lot of governments do that. And this is precisely why God gave human government. He told Noah in Genesis 9, 5 to 6. He gave the sword to human government. Capital punishment. This isn't coincidence that God gave this ordinance to human government as soon as he formed human government. The power of the sword, capital punishment. Why? To keep society in check so it doesn't kill itself off. He said, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." God's protecting his image in man. That's why he instituted capital punishment. That's why he instituted an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. God instituted capital punishment as a function of human government for the preservation of the race made in the image of God. That's why he did it. That's why government exists. And Noah passed that ordinance down to his children for all governments to adhere to. If the government doesn't have the power of the sword, you figure out what's going to happen. It's going to kill itself off. That society will kill itself off. It will devolve to the lowest depraved level and become thoroughly murderous and bring extinction upon itself. So government, regardless of why it thinks it exists from God's standpoint to prevent anarchy and human extinction. Man in his fallen state needs to be ruled, or he will eliminate himself. And God knew that at the very beginning. And as corrupt and godless and immoral and oppressive as that government sometimes becomes, that's why it's there. And here's one more principle, and we'll get close to wrapping this up here. Get this one. From God's standpoint, regardless of how bad any government is better than no government. Regardless of how bad any government is better than no government. History has proven that, but God said it at the beginning. So how seriously does God take anyone willfully disobeying his divine institution? He punishes it, and we'll start looking at that next week. Lord, help us to adjust our thinking to what the Scriptures teach. I know it's not a popular teaching, whether inside or outside the church, but that doesn't make it untrue. I am reminded of what Paul says in Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar. Doesn't matter what we think. Doesn't matter how much our flesh hates something. We are to conform to what you say in Scripture, and I pray that we would do that. I pray that all of us would look at this and ponder it, meditate on it, and help us to live like Jesus lived and die like he died. And we ask it in his name, amen.